Well, good morning. I do greet each of you in Jesus' name. It is such a joy and a privilege to be gathered together in this way. And certainly we have felt the sacredness of this weekend. I do appreciate the introduction that was given and the sobriety of that. It is a precious thing to see a life that was lived to the glory of God and to be able to treasure that together. Even as we grieve together and mourn, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. And we have received grace from the hand of God through each other's lives. As we live and as we interact, we are filled with immense grace in each other's presence. And we also have grace to receive from the memories and legacy of those who have passed on before us. As we live under their shadows and seek to follow the path that they have made clear by their footsteps, may God grace us even so to be faithful. I want to draw our attention this morning to Psalms 103. This is probably one of the most hope-filled passages in the Bible, and I really pray and trust that God will renew our hope this morning as we seek Him in this time and as we allow our hearts to be comforted by the words of Scripture. I'm going to read through this psalm and then offer a few comments of exhortation and trust that God will speak to us thereby. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Psalm 103 says this: "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and with tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He has made known His ways to Moses and His acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As the Father pities His children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As the flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those who remember His commandments to do them. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you His angels, who excel in strength, who do His word, heeding the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, you ministers of His, who do His pleasure. Bless the Lord, all His works, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." The disposition of heart that this psalm asks us to embrace in its opening is quite remarkable. We see here a disposition of adoration towards God. And what that entails, I think we will find as we progress through the psalm and meditate and allow our hearts to absorb what is being said here. But first of all, when it comes to blessing the Lord with our souls and indeed surrendering all that we are to bless Him, what that actually implies is a place where God meets His people. The psalmist in Psalm 22 says, "You are holy, You inhabit the praises of Israel. It is in our praise and our willingness and our ability to praise that we find a special meeting place with the God of all creation. It is where he longs and delights to meet his people, and he invites us, therefore, to meet him as we bless him. And in his blessing, there are immense benefits and there is immense joy. As we see in verse 2, it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." In Psalm 16, it says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." What this speaks of in its essence is an invitation to be in secure attachment, secure relationship with the God of all the earth. And when we achieve an attachment with God and a secure relationship with God, then we have an unshakable treasure, a peace and a joy that the world cannot take away. It hearkens to the words of Jesus right before his passion, of which it has special relevance as we remember his passion during this season of the Christian calendar. He said to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And so what we find in the culmination of secure attachment with God is a peace and a joy that transcends our circumstances. It is not based on how we feel about our life, how we feel about ourselves, how we measure the success or the goodness of where we find ourselves, but rather in the security of attachment as a father with a child, as a citizenry with a good king who rules over us. This is what God invites us into. But then as we explore the various aspects of it, we find a very rich panorama of what this means and what are the implications as we progress through this psalm. Verse 3 starts off with a theme that is quite familiar to us as followers of Jesus. It says, "He forgives all of our iniquities." And forgiveness certainly strikes at the core of the human predicament. We understand guilt because we understand law. And law is necessary because God did not create and put us into an arbitrary world. There are many times in our lives where we're tempted to wish that God would just wave a magic wand over our circumstances and make all of the hard things go away, make all of the difficult things vanish, make all of the pain and suffering cease. But that is not the way that God interacts with the world. And certainly we could ask the question of whether it's even possible, because God created a world that is real. Real decisions, real consequences, real laws that govern our physical realities, our emotional realities, our relational realities, our spiritual realities. And we live within the confines of the realness of all of the realities within which creation is bound. And so it is within those realities that law is an absolute, law is necessary. And we find ourselves in the face of law, continuously beaten down, so to speak, by our own imperfections, our own inadequacies, our own mistakes, our willfulness, and so on and so forth. And so to consider forgiveness is to consider mercy. It is to consider the goodness and kindness of God, that he extends to us forgiveness. He gives us a future and a hope beyond our imperfections. He does not deal with us as a punitive power who simply wants to mete out consequences, but rather he sees who we are. He understands, and as we will see further in the psalm, he understands why we struggle as we do, and he offers us forgiveness. Like the thief on the cross, there is hope for all who understand their guilt. The thief on the cross understood that any amount of suffering and pain that he could be he could receive was justified in the grand scheme of things. He was being rightfully punished and rightfully suffering for his wrongdoing. But in turning to the king on his side and in begging for forgiveness, he found that forgiveness. He found that mercy. And this is a precious thing. And indeed, we make much ado of this. And I personally have such precious connections with the forgiveness of God. As a very young person, I became aware of my need for forgiveness because of circumstances in my life where I found myself completely undone. I was led into a series of illicit behaviors by another friend that I had at a very young age, and I found myself completely paralyzed by guilt, by shame, by the crushing weight of despair that comes with realizing you have made a mess of your life, and you are not all that you've wished, and you're guilty. But in my despair and in my guilt, I felt the glory of the loving hand of God reaching out to me, cleansing me, washing me whole. And I still have such keen, vivid memories as a very, very young person crying out to God for forgiveness and receiving the flood of living waters washing over me and making me clean and making me pure. But as I've said, forgiveness and guilt is obviously no stranger to us. We have so many places throughout Scripture that talk to us on this subject. And indeed, in the Western Christian tradition, we have made so much ado of our guilt and of our need for forgiveness, to the extent that for some of us, our picture of salvation and what we see as God offering us in the kingdom of God has been unfortunately reduced to a courtroom kind of transaction in which we see God as the judge of all the earth, which he is, the law declaring our guilt, which it does, and the forgiveness of Christ being offered to us, which it is. But this is only one part of the kingdom of God, and this is only one part of salvation, and it is only one part of what redemption actually entails. Indeed, even in the wording of this psalm, we find an intricate nuance that should be added here. The word in this first verse is iniquities, and iniquities is a special word which contrasts in some ways from mere transgressions or sinfulness, because iniquities implies any way that we fall short of the glory of God. It's one thing to break a law. It's one thing to cross over a line which you were told not to cross. But it's another thing to consider, what does it look like to be truly human as God intended for us to be human, to be fully alive, to be reflecting his glory in every circumstance of our lives? And that brings us into the realm of considering iniquities. Iniquities is more than transgression. It is all the ways in which we fall short of the glory of God. It is all of the distractions that plague our lives, that keep us from being the true reflection of God that he made us to be. And so, as we consider iniquities, it brings us into a broader space, and then we continue to be ushered around this space in the following verses. The psalmist continues here that God is he who, in tandem with forgiving our iniquities, heals all of our diseases. He redeems our lives from destruction. He crowns us with loving kindness and tender mercies. Our predicament spans, as human beings, spans more than sinfulness. It spans more than lawlessness. It spans more than transgressions. People who have studied hard the human predicament in many different fields, in the field of anthropology or the study of culture, in the field of psychology and understanding the human mind, in the field of theology and trying to piece together the intricacies of what we see in Scripture, many, many have concluded in common that there are really only three problems. There are really only three issues that comprise the entirety of the human predicament, so to speak. And those three issues are our guilt, our shame, and our fear. And there's much that we could say about these things. But guilt, as I already said, has to do with a world of cause and effect, of real laws, very real realities in which we find ourselves needing to conform. But shame is a much more holistic word. Shame and honor is a spectrum that encompasses all of our lives, regardless of whether or not guilt and lawfulness is immediately within view. It is shame and honor that brings us to look at ourselves as a person of either wealth and health and dignity and understanding our value and able to act and live in our God-given functions, to be able to hold relationships as God intends, to be able to live in community and allow that to be a vibrant experience. And so these are all of the things that we are now asked to contemplate when we think of diseases, when we think of destruction, when we think of what does it look like in contrast to be crowned with loving kindness and with tender mercies. We have so many ways when we think about how we want life to operate or the longing of the heart for what life could or should entail that we find ourselves thirsty and hungry and undone because we realize that we have not been all that we should be and life has often let us down. Shame is that voice in our heads that says, you are a mistake. You are a failure. You are too tarnished. There isn't really the fullness of life available for you. You are too sick. You are too weak. And so the part two of the gospel that we see here in this psalm is that our King cares not just about our forgiveness, but he cares about our diseases. He cares about that which is wreaking havoc and destruction in our lives. And he offers us, in contrast, a crown of loving kindness and tender mercies. In contrast with the shame that plagues us for so many reasons and in so many ways, we see, first of all, the creation of God. And as we receive that God made us and we are his creation and God does not make junk. To criticize yourself is to criticize God's creation. We have great affirmation for who we are and for what God actually made when he pieced us together that is greater than we ourselves can understand and comprehend. But number two, we also have the covenant. It's not just in creation that we are affirmed, but it is in the passion of Christ and his sacrifice on the cross that he affirms our worth and our value. If Christ was willing to hang on the cross for you, then you are worth something. You matter to God. And so in the covenant of Christ's life that he offers through his sacrifice, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, we find that his passion affirms our worth. But not only the work of Christ in the past, but also the kingdom reality of today, which we already heard and sang about this morning, is the precious thread that continues to affirm our worth and our value in God's sight. Because indeed, God longs to reign. Jesus continues to reign over the lives of his people here today. And as we do commit our steps to him and acknowledge him in all of our ways, he does direct our steps. And it is in our attentiveness to that kind and loving direction that we find ourselves living in a kingdom reality which affirms our value and crowns us with this loving kindness and tender mercy. Indeed, shame is one of the major scourges of life because shame holds us back from living our potential in God's kingdom. I have had many, many experiences with shame. It is no stranger to me personally. And over and over again, as I have experienced shame in my own desperate attempt to rescue myself, as it were, from the scourge of shame and find meaning in life or find value and worth for myself, I have found myself falling into the mercy and grace of God. One of the reasons that shame is such a peculiar challenge for us as humans is because there are so many artificial sources of honor that beckon to us. And so whether it is in our businesses, in our wealth, in our ability to perform in this or that, and even in spiritual and religious matters, it is so tempting for us to try to claim honor and glory for ourselves. One of the most vivid personal touch points that I have with this was when, as a young man, I ambitiously decided to venture out on something of a radical missions endeavor. And I struck out with a friend. We lived on the streets of California for several weeks, and we were very ambitious and very determined to make this be an experience where we would accomplish great things. And so, like Jesus sent the disciples out two by two, we went out and were endeavoring to preach the gospel and to bring people to Jesus. Well, imagine my shock and horror when, after embarking on that experience and into that endeavor, I found myself less capable to do anything worthy of the characterization of the glory of God than any other point in my life. That what was supposed to be something of a high point or a pinnacle of serving God, I found myself beaten down by my own inadequacies, my own inabilities, and my own sinfulness. And it was a very difficult thing to accept. But in contrast with all of the things that I struggled with for myself and wished for myself and bitterly had to accept about myself, I found myself tenderly and patiently ministered to by the grace of God. God not only brought people into my life over and over and over again that ministered to me and showed me his light and his grace and his kindness, but he also showed me how richly he can crown us with honor and with riches at his own discretion. Towards the end of this experience, we had the remarkable journey of being taken in by people we had never met before, treated very, very richly and kindly, given places of honor and respect and immense wealth, and just a lavish experience of experiencing the grace of God. And that sticks with me as such a vivid reminder of how all honor and all glory and all grace comes directly from the hand of God, and it's not something for us to seize for ourselves. We see here then, as the psalm progresses, that our King satisfies our mouth with good things so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. We now leave, as it were, the realm of shame and start to venture into the realm of fear. One of the most common places where we experience fear is in whether or not our lives will have all that they require. Will the bills be paid? Will there be food on the table? Will society hold together, or will it descend into chaos? What will my health look like tomorrow? What will it look like a year from now? What will it look like 10 years from now? And so we're asked to trust Yahweh Jireh, Jehovah Jireh, our provider, the source of all of our lives. As we consider more of the sinister places of fear, we look at verse 6 here, which says, "The Lord executes righteousness and judgment for all who are oppressed." This and the following verses are very special because this is the way in which God reveals his identity to the world. We know, of course, of the Exodus. We know how God brought out his people with a strong hand from the tyranny and oppression of Egypt. And fear is tyranny. Fear is both a personal tyranny. We also fear tyranny itself. We fear oppression. We fear what will happen in society. And tyranny operates based on fear. There are so many ways in which government, enterprise, family dynamics, community dynamics so often have succumbed to this old scourge of fear in order to control people, in order to keep us under the thumb of others who have power and wish us to do their will. Fear is an interesting phenomena in the human condition because fear evokes the basest and most fleshly responses from us. Fear is classically characterized, fear responses are characterized as fight, flight, or freeze. I think we are familiar with these. More recently, this list has been expanded by some to include fake and fawn. The bottom line is that all of these responses of fear towards life have to do with our more animalian instincts. These are the reactions of the animal world towards their environment. And fear is a necessary part of our lives because it alerts us of danger and it requires a response. But fear is in direct contrast to joy and peace and love. And psychologists who have studied our minds and how we work say that when we are fearful, we are living out of the back of our brains. When we are joyful, we are living out of the front. And all of that to say, there is really so much reason that the scriptures say that fear and love, fear and joy are mutually exclusive. They are two opposite realities. As I said, fear may be necessary at times, and God gave us the capacity for fear for a reason. But ultimately, as we learn to trust God, his perfect love will cast out fear. Fear is one of those places which we may or may not spend enough time thinking or contemplating, but we certainly all live under its realities. And I too am certainly no stranger to fear. But fear is a funny thing in which fear has to do with what it is that we are focusing on. And when we are focusing on any given threat, then it can fill us with fear and therefore control our actions. But if we agree and decide that there is a bigger threat, there is a bigger something that we should be focusing on, then we see in the human consciousness that larger fears can override smaller fears. I've used the analogy before that if a dog is running out of the property that I'm walking by and attempting to attack me, that will fill all of my consciousness. And I will be very focused on this threat in front of me. But if, just as the dog is about to attack, a bomber plane flies over and I recognize the Russian colors and they drop something out of the fuselage about a block away, then suddenly the dog doesn't matter anymore. My focus has been diverted elsewhere. And the fear has suddenly been overridden by that refocusing of emotion. But it's not just fear that overrides emotion in the terror kind of sense, but it is in that analogy that we can see and experience why God asks us to fear him and asks us to put our focus on him. Because if we realize the power of God and his sufficiency over our lives, then none of the things which ordinarily prey on us and try to control us with their fears will be given space to do so. I remember so vividly one experience of fear in my life where we were, God had led us to be a part of a outreach event in New Orleans during the Mardi Gras festivities, which we just passed here in this calendar year. And we had gone down there for a variety of reasons, but we were invited by a friend to do so. And in the experience of walking through the streets during the debauchery and noisy overwhelm of all that was transpiring there, it was a very vivid experience of fear for us, because we felt how small and weak and insufficient we were in the face of all that was transpiring there. But God met me in that experience, and towards the end of that week of ministry and fighting with myself, fighting with my flesh, and fighting with the fear that bound me, I experienced miraculously God's hand over my life and his ability to free from fear. As we consider the reach of fear in our lives, most of us don't have those vivid experiences most of the time. But the same rules apply and the same grace of God is available to free us from fearful realities wherever we may be facing them. Verse 7 here says, "He has made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the children of Israel." You know, this evokes not only divine revelation in it and the understanding of God's will that we find through Scripture, but it also evokes just the need for us to identify with the story of the people of God. 1 Corinthians 10 says, "We should not complain as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as an example and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages have come. So the one who thinks he is standing firm should be careful not to fall." It is a dire mistake that we make if we cannot identify with the story of all of God's people. When we see the story and we see the struggle for fidelity and faith that was such a common occurrence throughout the Old Testament, we need to recognize that this is our struggle to keep fidelity and faith in the context of which we find ourselves. As we see the New Testament struggle to keep, to understand how far the covenant reaches and its broad implications for all the people of the world, this is our struggle as well, to understand how great the hand of God is and how rich is his provision for one and all, and to live together as people, new covenant people, in a world in which he is continuously breaking down the barriers and partitions that would otherwise divide us. The journey of the church is also our story, and we need to own the whole story of God's people. We need to see that with the many flaws and caveats, the many warts and wounds, there is nevertheless the grace of God that sustains his people and brings us to this point of time. Your own church, your own congregation, your own family, your own personal story are all precious things to orient you in the journey of your life. It's actually been said by some researchers that the emotional resiliency of an individual can be measured in proportion to their understanding of their story and the story of their family. Let's not run from our stories, and let's not run from the story of the people of God. Let's own the story and understand the story. Let's tell the story of how God's goodness sustains us through our generations. It is very difficult to be broken down in the face of things that we wish were better about our stories. And indeed, emotional and relational breakdown are some of the most painful things that we have to face about the past and things that we wish were different and wish were better. But again, it is, as one researcher said, both that schisms in the church and breakdown in relationship are one of the biggest sources of disillusionment in the life of a believer. And yet, it is the Holy Spirit's function not to keep us from experiencing hardship, but rather to keep the church alive in the context of all of this hardship and all of these things that we wish were better. And so then, as we think about those things and we think about that journey, it is fitting that we draw our attention to this next set of verses. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. So we see here that as we experience hardship and even judgment in our lives, we tend to experience them as extreme. We tend to experience them as absolute. We tend to ask, why, God, why did you make a world in which these hard things are true? But in reality, it is not the actual consequence of the hardship that we are experiencing, but rather our limitedness in perspective. God is not extreme, and he has not put us into a life that is extreme. God's judgment is real, and he does purify us to bring out the gold. But his judgment is transitive in nature, and all that remains in the end is his love. As I said before, God is not a punitive authority who's standing over us with a stick, seeking to stick it to us in every part of our lives. We understand, as the scriptures say, that the will of God is our sanctification, and God will not make us into a holy people unless we are willing to patiently experience his chastening, his chastisement, through the many circumstances of our lives. But this is not the absolute. Rather, this is the means to the end, and we have to keep that end in view. As verse 11 says, as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. And this is such a beautiful picture of the mercy of God. If you ever doubt the mercy of God or wonder where he is in your circumstance, in your life, in your journey, then walk outside and gaze up at the heavens. And in the expanse of the firmament of the heavens, you are gazing on an analogy of the expanse of the mercy of God towards you. All of the things that you experience in your life as painful and difficult that are beating you down are all on ground level. They're all down here in a couple inches of soil that we walk across and we experience what we do. But this is set within a context of the great stage of the universe, which is filled to overflowing with the mercy of God. And when we can see ourselves living in that stage of the mercy of God, then indeed, people of God, we will be patient with whatever he sees fit for us to walk through. This is compounded then in verse 12, that as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Our God is not keeping tallies. He's not keeping scores. He's not one who is asking us to live in dread and fear of what he will reveal at the final judgment day. Rather, he is asking us to come to him as one who is enveloping us in his mercy As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those that fears him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, and as a flower of a field, he flourishes. But the wind passes over, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. It is far too easy for us to take ourselves and our lives far too seriously. As I said before, our Maker understands us better than we understand ourselves. And as we feel beaten down in the face of our lives, let's remember that the God who made us understands how small we actually are. He understands how limited this life is that we are actually living. He is not asking for anything less than a wholehearted response, but neither is he asking for us to be bigger and greater than what he actually made us to be. He is tender towards our weakness, and he is gracious in our journeys. And we can ask in the face of this, well, then what is the purpose of life? If life is so fleeting, and if all of the things that we long for cannot be ultimately fulfilled in this life. And I think we find the echoes of this answer in the next section, which says, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. It is remarkable that even as the psalmist in one breath says that life is transitive and every life is like a blade of grass which appears for a moment and then is gone, on the other hand, he evokes this image of this continuation of the grace of God that he is working and unveiling throughout the course of human history. And each of us who are alive today are playing a critical part in that revelation of God's masterpiece that he is working across generations. Each of us are contributing to a building that is so expansive that we cannot comprehend the whole. And so we have to trust that even though we don't see the whole picture, and because we don't see the whole picture, we ultimately surrender our lives to the one who knows what he's doing in building the great building of the redemption and the revelation of the people of God. Yahweh is patient. He is not in a hurry. He never has been and he never will be. It was okay for him to take generations to bring a Messiah, Redeemer into the world, and it is perfectly okay for him to take generations to perfect the kingdom that was inaugurated through the Messiah. And so it is in the patience of Yahweh with which we establish our souls, believing that whatever he means our lives to be, and whatever place he intends for us to take in his kingdom, he will establish and he will make that true as we trust him in the very limited nature of our existence. And with that in mind, we are ushered at the end of this psalm into that cosmic vision within which we are to anchor our souls. It says here at the end, the Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. As we think about the expanse of heaven, it goes without saying that we are automatically faced with realities that are beyond our comprehension. We cannot reach the closest stars. We cannot plumb the depths of the universe. The things that are closest to us just beckon to us of realities that are beyond our sight and beyond our comprehension. And so the heavens truly declare the glory of God, and they declare that he is doing something in his creation that is so expansive, it's beyond our comprehension. And that is precisely what evokes the images that come next. When it says, bless the Lord, you his angels, and you that excel in strength, to do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. We're asked to trust and to envision realities that are beyond our sight, beyond our imagination, other worlds, other beings, places in the universe which are working in harmony with God and his word. And that is indeed what it says. Bless the Lord, you his hosts, you ministers of his that do his pleasure. bless the Lord, all places of his dominion. When we see the vision that is being unfurled here, we will see ourselves as truly players in an orchestra, a grand cosmic celestial orchestra in which every part is declaring the glory of God. And we have our own part to play, and that is why it says in the ending, bless the Lord, O my soul. Let's kneel before the Lord in prayer. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let God's people say, bless the Lord, O my soul. Repeat after me. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Father, we are so small in the scope of the universe. We are so small, and our lives are so fleeting. And we are so easily beaten down in the face of our own undoneness, our weakness, our impatience, our bent towards sin, our confusion, our regrets, our shame, and our fear. But I thank you that you are tender towards us in our weakness, and all you ask us to do is to bless your name, and you will finish all that you have declared over us. I declare blessing over every person in this audience. I declare blessing over Pilgrim Fellowship and their continual patient perseverance in following and tracing your hand wherever it leads to make them precious stones in your great cosmic creation. We commit all of these things to you and look with eager anticipation for your glory in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.